Okay, Micah 6. We're going to attempt to finish the chapter here tonight. That's the goal, that's the aim, and well, we got nothing else going on, so I think we can have that happen. So, now Micah, as you know, is divided up into three main sections, all comprised of three main messages that Micah spoke in three kind of prophecy divisions of Micah. Each one, of course, similar in the sense that it started off kind of revealing Israel's sin and showing why judgment was coming, but each message ended with the fact that God was not done with Israel, hasn't written them off. Though they've been in rebellion and disobedience, God is not sending judgment to annihilate Israel, but to wake them up and to bring them to correction so that they turn back to God. So each message ends with that idea of restoration of God. And in chapters 1 to 2 is the first message. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, the second message. The second message is really comprised mainly of revealing the hope that Israel has in God and the restoration of God, because chapters 4 and 5 ultimately in that second message is all dealing with that. So here as we get into chapter 6 and 7, we follow that same kind of flow here as we look at Israel's sin and why there was judgment coming, but then we're going to be ending it once more with the hope of God. Here's the outline we're going to be looking at here tonight. You can see it up here behind me. The case against Israel, the confession from Israel, the condemnation of Israel, the crime in Israel, as we get into chapter 7, revealing again just some of the sin going on in Israel, then the comfort for Israel, and then the compassion toward Israel. That's what we're going to be looking at here tonight, so you can see how we're going to flow through these next couple chapters. So let's pick it up right here in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says, chapter 6. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So here we're seeing the case against Israel, God bringing his complaint and contending with Israel. It's as though the Lord draws Israel here into the courtroom, and he's got the mountains and the hills now as the jury of the Lord, and Israel is being brought to the witness stand in a sense. And the Lord is taking Israel to task for their outright obedience and unfaithfulness. So as we go through these two chapters, we're going to begin to see specifically what some of these complaints were that the Lord has against Israel. But first of all, the Lord begins to ask of Israel a certain question. If there's any reason why they should be behaving this way. Now, typically, we rebel when there's kind of that heavy-handedness upon us, or when there's something that we feel doesn't favor us. We tend to rebel. We tend to kind of go against that, buck against that. Maybe you've experienced that as children, right? You know? I'm sure everybody has here. Maybe you've experienced that against your children. You just rebelled. You said, I'm just tired of you. You know, maybe. I don't know. But we rebel when there's things that are going against us, what we want. And especially as kids, man, we have a hard time with that because we want everything to be about us, right? And there's times where we've rebelled. And there's been times where, you know, we might feel we're justified. But here's the Lord now coming to Israel. And he begins to pose this question to them. And we're going to see that Israel's rebellion was unsolicited and uncalled for. Look at verse 3. Here's what God says. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So, again, as Israel is put on the witness stand, the question comes forth from God, what have I done to you? What have I done? You see, God has done nothing toward Israel to warrant the behavior that Israel has been showing forth. To deserve, God's done nothing to deserve the actions that Israel has been portraying. On the contrary, he has done nothing but good for Israel. And he goes through some of these things that he's done. He says, first of all, right there in verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember me? I'm the one that has delivered you out of bondage and slavery and working in the brutal heat of the desert, baking bricks for those Egyptians, building their houses. I'm the one that spared you from that and delivered you and brought you out. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, he says. That was me. God's saying, I'm the one that did that for you guys. I've spared you. I've set you in a good place. And he established good leaders for them to lead them and bring them to the land that he was providing for them. He established Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. All right? Leaders to be there for them, to direct them, to provide good counsel to them, to go before them. God provided that for them, that they weren't just wandering aimlessly and blindly in the wilderness. God established people to shepherd them. And he has provided protection for them even when they were unaware of it. He says in verse 5, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. And remember Balak, he was king of Moab, and he began to get threatened by Israel as he sees them moving through the wilderness and marching along. He sees the numbers. He thinks, these guys are going to overtake us. These guys are too big, too large, too powerful. And Balak began to get threatened. So he calls up Balaam, this prophet, to say, Balaam, I need you to go and curse these people. Just bring them down. Just curse them so that they're going to be just wiped out, so that they're going to be decimated or weakened at the least. Remember, Balaam gets hired, and Balaam's thinking, all right, you know, I'll go do it. And he goes forth, and he's told he just can't do it. He opens up his mouth, and nothing but blessing comes forth, because God ordained that. Balaam's getting upset. Hey, Balaam, what are you doing? I'm paying you this money to curse him, and you're blessing the people? What's going on? But you see, God was taking care of his people, even when they didn't realize what was going on. They didn't know that Balak was conspiring to do this, but God was in control of all this. Now, in light of this, Israel must remember that God could never be persuaded to curse Israel, except that they brought curses on themselves through their own disobedience and rebellion. Like a great lawyer in court, God shows Israel that if they cursed in any way, if they feel cursed in any way, it is entirely their own responsibility. And that's exactly and precisely what eventually happened there between Balak and Balaam. Remember Balak sitting here going, what's going on? I spent all this money and now you just bless the people. And Balaam just finally said, well, you know what? If you want to see them weakened, then go and have your daughters come, you know, before them and walk among their camp. And they're going to fall prey to them and to their own lust, and they're going to go and take these women to be their wives, which is forbidden by God, and God will then curse them. God will discipline them for that, and they will be weakened. That's exactly what happened as the people, the Israelites, fell prey to their own sin and sexual immorality, and God did bring a curse against Israel through a plague that wiped out 24,000 of them. And it was all because of their own sin, not because God decided to outright curse them, but because they themselves brought that curse by their own actions and their own doing. God all along wanted to uphold them, provide for them, protect them, strengthen them. And so here's God reminding them of who he is, the one that's brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them from bondage, from slavery, protected them from other nations. And at the end of verse 5, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. That was a reminder of their entrance into the promised land. Acacia Grove, or as some translations have said, Shittim, is the place that's right before the Jordan River. It was their last camping spot in the wilderness before they came into the land that God promised them. And then that was Gilgal, the first place that they camped there before Jericho. So God's saying here, I brought you from the wilderness into the promised land, the land that I gave, that I said all along I was going to give you. I'm the one that brought you in, and I provided for you. I separated the waters in the Jordan River. I parted the waters so that you could make your entrance into the land. You couldn't have done it yourself. God's saying, I was the one that brought you in. Whatever obstacle stood in their way, God removed. God had done all that to show them his goodness and his faithfulness towards his people. But you see, what happened was that they just overlooked these things and they went on and continued to do what they wanted to do for themselves. You know, guys, it's important that we take time to look back and see what God has done in our lives. Not to live in the past, but to motivate us to live all the more for him in the present. Sometimes we can lack that passion or that motivation, and we kind of get in that rut, we get complacent. We need to look back at times and go, God, you know what? You've delivered me, you saved me, you brought me out of darkness into your great marvelous light. You saved me from such sin and just corruption. Lord, I don't want to just settle for mediocrity. You spared me from something great so that I could be something great for you, God, and do great things for you, God. So may I continue on to do that. And may we look back to see God's past faithfulness so as to motivate us to live in greater ways for the Lord in the present today. He's been so good, and we will never outdo his blessings, right? So Israel is taking this all in and realizing their own wrongdoing and all these things. And the problem, though, is that they're only looking at how they can appease God. We're going to see that here in the next couple of verses. They're not really interested in repentance. They're just looking to see what they themselves can do to have their sin forgiven and their guilt removed. Performing penance is more their attitude. This is what we see here coming up. Look at verse 6. So they begin to say, and now we're dealing with the confession from Israel. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, they're trying to feel out the Lord here. They're kind of hearing what the Lord's saying. Okay, I kind of get, but what do you want from us here? That's kind of what they're saying. They're trying to strike a deal with the Lord. What's it going to take here for you to just forget about our stupidity, God? Newborn calves, how does that sound? No, how about 1,000 rams then? That's pretty huge, God. That's pretty significant. Well, that should cut it, shouldn't it, God? No, how about just a ton of oil flowing freely to the altar? We'll just pour out the sacrifice. It'll look like 1,000 rivers, you know? And they're all trying to make this deal with God. What's it going to take, God? What should we do to make you happy? What should we do just to kind of forget this whole thing ever happened? It's kind of what they're saying, right? And they were willing. I mean, look at this here at the end of verse 7. They were willing to even sacrifice their own flesh if it meant that they would be exonerated from the sin. But notice what they're asking. What must we do? What are you looking for, God? What must I do? They were failing to understand the Lord's desire here because God didn't want their stuff. He wanted their heart. God's more interested in your heart and in your life being surrendered to him than he is in you just surrendering your stuff. And you just coming with a form of worship or a form of sacrifice. He's more interested in your life and in your own heart being surrendered, being bowed to him, than he is in you just coming and saying, God, will this make you happy? How about this, God? Look at how much I've tithed today. Look at what I've given to charity here, God, today. Look at what I've done. He's more interested in your heart, you see. And that's what God is getting at here. Notice, remember Jesus, you know, in John chapter 6, when the people came to him, they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God, or work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's what the Lord is looking for. Some people think that, well, in order for us to be saved, well, we've got to contribute. We've got to do a lot of stuff. Jesus says, no, I'm just looking for you to believe, for your heart to be surrendered to God. And so, God goes on here to share a few things that are going to, again, now we get into some things that they are to do, but it's to flow out of a heart that is surrendered to the Lord. He has shown you, O man, in verse 8, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And here's probably, you know, this would be the most well-known verse in the book of Micah here. We've all heard it. We've sung it here on Wednesday nights, the song. But it emphasizes a heart change in the people. It's not, again, about performing religious duties, but rather coming in line with the very nature and character of God. This is what we're seeing here in verse 8. All their religious workings meant nothing if they were neglecting the things that really matter to God. Example, loving Him, loving others, walking in repentance. That's what really mattered to God. That's what Jesus had to deal with the religious scribes, the religious leaders of His day. Remember in Matthew 23, verse 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." These religious leaders made such a great show of being so meticulous in the things that they were doing and performing. But Jesus says, you've neglected the more important things. The weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And this is nothing new. They had already been instructed in what God required of them. In Deuteronomy, I think I got up there. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 to 13. "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good." This is not something new. This is not taking them by surprise here. This is not Israel saying, "What? I didn't hear this before. What are you talking about?" This was in their law back in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God, here He's showing you what He requires of you, to fear the Lord your God. That is to obey Him, to honor Him, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord. And so here it is, just recapping for them. He's showing you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly. Meaning that they were to live in a manner where they acted rightly. To do what was right, that's what it means to do justly. They were to do right before God and to do right before their fellow man. And our situations don't determine what's right or not. They don't change based on, well, what's the circumstance around that? A UCLA professor posed this question to his medical ethics class. He says, "How would you advise the following patient concerning pregnancy and the possibility of abortion? The father has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. The first child was born blind. Their second child died at childbirth. The third child was born deaf. The fourth child contracted tuberculosis. Now the mother is pregnant again." 70% of the students said, "Abort the child." "Congratulations," said the professor. "You just aborted Beethoven, for that was his family history." You see, we can never determine the course of action based on our situations or circumstances, but simply by the word of God. What does God determine as what is right, what is just? And that is what we carry out in all things. It's upholding integrity in every situation. We're confronted with doing justly every day. Am I going to stay under the speed limit when I'm driving down the highway? Am I going to tell the cashier they gave me too much money? Am I going to give that back to them? You know, or do I just say, "Well, thanks for your provision, Lord"? You know, will I refrain from talking bad about that person? We're confronted with doing what's right every day, with doing justly. And so it's choosing to do what is right according to the Lord, according to God's word, to do justly and to love mercy. God doesn't say just to do mercy, but to love mercy, to have a heart for it, to desire that in all things. And that idea to love mercy is to show loving kindness, to show kindness. When you're trying to do what's right, and are met with others not doing what's right, show mercy. Be kind. Don't get angry. Don't get bitter. Don't look at them and say, how come they're not acting the way that I'm acting here? Show mercy. We can have a tendency to come down on others or even mistreat others. We can have a tendency to kind of repay, right? You know, ever been in that situation? There's a man sitting in a diner just eating his pie, and a bunch of bikers came in and started harassing the guy, taking his pie and everything like that and eating it up and just bugging this guy. And the man just simply, you know, paid his bill and walked off. And somebody just commented on just how gracious and merciful this guy was and not kind of getting angry or complaining about these people. And the waitress said, well, you know, he may be a nice guy, but he's a terrible driver. He just backed up his truck over those motorcycles out there. I have a hard time sometimes doing what's right and showing mercy to others. But God, you see, desires mercy, doesn't he? And we need to be quick to help others, to be kind to others, whether they're deserving it or not. And one thing we need to look at, too, is looking at ourselves and go, you know what, I didn't deserve mercy. I didn't deserve the mercy of God. I didn't deserve him coming and forgiving me. You know, mercy, again, is not getting what we do deserve. I'll tell you what, you and I, all of us deserved God's judgment and wrath. We deserved hell. But God spared us of that. That's his mercy. And as we begin to focus on that, look at that, and realize how much I've been shown mercy, well, that should help us in showing mercy to others. Not looking at others saying, they don't really deserve that. They haven't done anything to really merit my mercy upon them. We didn't deserve anything. We didn't merit any, you know, mercy of the Lord. But he did that for us. And he's asking us to be those that love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It doesn't mean that we have a low view or a mean view of ourselves. It means that we have the right view of ourselves. That's what it means to be humble. When we have the right view of self, we will be humble because we recognize that we have nothing to boast in. That I'm not as great as I think I am. That I'm not as important as I think I am. That I'm not deserving of all the things that I think I'm deserving of. It's having the right view of self. That's what it means to be humble. And this is what God desires for us, not to walk arrogantly and defiantly, boasting in and trusting in ourselves, but rather leaning on him, being dependent on him, and trusting in him for all things. Walking in humility, knowing that I can't do this on my own. I need you, God. I need to lean on you. I need to trust in you. Walk humbly with your God. Now, Micah 6:8. Many people can look at that and go, this is all that matters. This is it right here. Now, in no way is this verse to be taken as a gospel message, that by simply following this, you are now saved. The problem is that we cannot do this unless we are saved and regenerated. We can't live this out. We can't do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God unless we have come to God in repentance, turning from our sin and being born again. Repentance precedes this. But these are the things that will reveal genuine repentance. This kind of lifestyle will show a person to truly be born again. Warren Wiersbe said this, to make Micah 6:8 a salvation text is to misunderstand what the prophet was saying to God's disobedient covenant people. None of us can do what God requires until we first come to God as broken sinners who need to be saved. Unsaved people who think that they are doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God are only fooling themselves, no matter how moral their lives may be. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So now we begin to see how the nation of Israel was not acting justly or merciful. Let's look here at the condemnation of Israel. Verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name, hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The people of Israel had been feeling the rod of God, this chastening of God. It was his means of discipline. But here's the problem. They had failed to listen to it. They failed to respond to it. So Micah speaks from the Lord here. He says, hear the rod. Hear the rod. They weren't understanding what the purpose of it was. Wake up. Take notice here. What this is about here is to get you back on the right path. See, the people of Israel were being dishonest in their business dealings. They were ripping people off by using dishonest scales and measurements that were, not accurate. So they wouldn't have to pay as much for different things or give out as much stuff that people were buying from them. And the rich men were not just being dishonest for gain, they were being violent for gain, it says. They were carrying out violence if it meant profit for them. So there was dishonest business dealings. They were ripping people off. We saw it in other books in the Minor Prophets how the wealthy were continuing to oppress the poor by these kinds of means rather than helping the poor. So, verse 13. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. So though the people were attempting to stockpile goods and build up their own assets, these things would not satisfy them ultimately. They would never have enough. They may try to lock away the things that they have gained, but it would eventually be overtaken by the sword as invading armies would come in and just decimate everything and take over the goods that they've put away. And God would put a curse on the land, either by holding back rain or making the land not bring forth the crops that they've planted. All these things would not come forth for them. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. Everything you see that God intended to bless them with would eventually be withheld from them because of their sin. And more of which is mentioned next. Look at verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Omri and Ahab now are brought up as examples that Israel has been following. And Judah, the southern kingdom, has been following these Israelite kings, the northern kingdom, two of the worst kings that they'd had in the northern kingdom. Now Judah is following in their example of idolatry, of wickedness, of violence that was shed on behalf of these kings. Remember, Ahab had many of the prophets killed. And so, people of Judah followed their examples, and it would be to their own destruction and fall. They would be taken away into captivity, where they would face derision now at the hands of the other nations. Your inhabitants would be a hissing, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. They will face great, mocking at the hands of other nations. Just a shameful thing that they would endure. Let's look here at chapter 7 in the crime in Israel. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The beast of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Micah now surveys the situation among his homeland and among his people. And he's looking for just a few good men here. He's looking around to see if there's anybody that can stand up with him, but he's unable to find any good men here. And he likens it to going out to gather the summer fruits, but there's nothing left. Everything's been picked over already. Israel, you see, should have produced more spiritual fruit than this. And it wasn't just something being done among the poor and the desperate. This is going right to the top. He mentions the prince and the judge and the great man in verse 3. These are all people that were acting corruptly. Verse 2 says, all lie in wait for blood. This is going right across the whole nation, the corruption, the sin that was taking place here. People turning to their own ways. And notice he says, the best of them is like a briar, a thorn. It was a prickly situation, and Micah is lamenting here the level of their sin. He's saddened over this. Woe is me, he says in verse 1. He goes on to say in verse 5, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. So in the midst of such corruption that Micah was up against, that he was witnessing here before him, what are we to do? What does Micah say here? I will look to the Lord. Look to the Lord, guys. See, we can easily become discouraged and defeated when we are up against such evil all around us. Man, that would be discouraging. If you put yourself in Micah's shoes and you feel like you're the only spokesman for God and everybody else is just doing his own thing, that'd be discouraging. You feel a little bit defeated. And some of you might be feeling that way, like you're the only one in your family that's willing to take a stand for the Lord, or you're up against such difficulty, such corruption, such evil, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your home. You're thinking, what am I to do? Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Call out to the Lord, because he's on your side. And when we're walking in defeat, it's usually because we failed to look to the Lord. When we suddenly are walking around with our head down and we're discouraged and we're bummed out, it's because we haven't spent time with the Lord, looking to the Lord, calling out to him. And we need to do that. God is there. We saw that in our Mark chapter 6 study this past Sunday, didn't we? The disciples are out in the storm and they're beating against the wind. And where's Jesus? He's on the mountainside praying for them, watching them, and eventually coming to them to aid them. He will hear and he will answer. We need to look to the Lord, knowing that he is our help, our rock. Don't be defeated, but be confident in the strength and in the power of God to sustain us, and be comforted in the soon return of our Lord. He's coming again. You know, Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. Read along with me. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a, notice this, crooked and perverse generation, just like what Micah was dealing with, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Keep looking to the Lord. Keep living for the Lord, shining his light for him and on his behalf, knowing he's coming again, looking ahead, rejoicing in that day of Christ that is coming soon. Let's move to the comfort for Israel now. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. So we're hearing the voice ultimately of the nation now speaking out. And speaking of the time that they will be led away, and other nations will mock and ridicule them as they're led away into captivity. Other nations will say, where is the Lord your God now? Where is your God now? What's happening to you? You're being led into captivity as a bunch of slaves now. Where's your God that's delivered you in times of old? Where's your God? And Israel will receive this knowing that they are bearing the indignation of the Lord for their sin. It says, I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. Notice this, that they recognize and know that God is going to come on their behalf and deliver them. And he will bring me forth to the light. Though they will be brought down, God will pick them back up once again. And he will overturn the mocking of Israel's enemies and bring shame upon them. Those that said, where's the Lord your God now? They will see her and shame will cover her who said those things. They're going to be shamed as they see God begin to display his power in bringing up his people once more and having his way with them. Look at verse 11. In that day, when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Micah the prophet speaks now and prophesies words of restoration among the city of Jerusalem. In a future day he's speaking of here. God will call his people from all across the globe and will bring them into their land where the city will be rebuilt. They will come into a desolate land. And this is probably referring once again to just prior to the millennium when Christ comes again. And he brings judgment upon the Gentile nations that are conspiring against Israel and against their God. He's going to bring judgment. And no doubt that's going to change things up. You know, when the Lord comes and sets his foot down upon the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. There's going to be some change that's going to go on in the land. They're going to be brought back to a land that's desolate after battle, after fighting. But it's going to be restored. The walls are to be rebuilt, you see. God's going to call out his people from all around the world and lead them back into the land that he has given to them. And he's always marked as Israel. Well, let's look now in closing at the compassion toward Israel. Verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. Verse 14 here is a prayer from Micah to the Lord to restore the relationship with him, that God might be their shepherd to them once again, as in the days of old, and that they may enjoy his provision. That's the kind of relationship the Lord desires, isn't it? To be that shepherd for them. Remember Jesus in Mark 6, when the people, the crowds, all were gathering around, that he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. He was filled with compassion for them. Well, here we see in this passage now just the compassion of the Lord. God desired to have that relationship with them, that he would be the shepherd. But for a sheep to experience the blessing of their shepherd, what do they need to do? They need to follow him, right? If the sheep is going to experience the blessing of the shepherd, they need to follow the shepherd. The minute that the sheep goes his own way, which they have a tendency to do, they're going to run into problems. They're going to run into trouble. But as they follow the shepherd, there is provision, there is protection, there is care by the shepherd. And in verse 15, God answers now Micah and says, just as he did when he led his people out of Egypt, he will once again show them wonders. He will, in those last days, deliver the captives and will bring those out of bondage from all over the world back into the land. And it will be a repeat of the Exodus miracles. Just as in the days, he says, when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. I will do it again. God's going to replicate all the things that we got to read about in the Old Testament. He's going to replicate that in the last days as he delivers his people from all over and restores them and protects them and delivers them once more as a nation. Man, I can't wait. We're going to have a front row seat to all that too. It's going to be good, guys. Verse 16. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Again, looking ahead here now. Okay? To that second coming of Christ. When all those nations who are fighting against Israel, being led by the Antichrist, being deceived by the Antichrist, well, they're going to see the Lord return. And what's going to happen? They're going to be ashamed of their might. They're going to look at themselves and go, what are we doing? We thought we were so mighty and strong. We have nothing to hold up against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is coming with all the saints at his side. And they're going to be ashamed. They're going to put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They're going to be just, I can't even look. I have nothing to say. They're going to be ashamed. They're going to be crawling around like licking the dust like a serpent, crawling from their holes like snakes of the earth. They're going to be just completely, submitted before the Lord as they recognize his superiority. They're going to see their futility against the strength of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah is now overcome here with gratitude and praise. So he turns now to glorify God. And in saying here, who is a God like you? In verse 18, Micah plays off the meaning of his name. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. And this is what Micah has been answering throughout his book. Who is like the Lord? It's kind of been the theme of the book here. God is holy and pure, and because of this, he must deal with sin. But as we see here as well, and all through the book of Micah, he is incredibly merciful. He doesn't retain his anger, but delights in mercy. How good is that? And how often have we been recipients of that? Right? How often we've been recipients of the Lord not retaining his anger, but delighting in mercy. Now it says at the end of verse 19 that he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Don't you love that? Not only are we washed and cleansed, but our sins are removed, never to be held against us anymore. Cast to the bottom of the sea, to where they're never to be touched, dealt with, picked up again. God puts a no fishing sign right there. He says, not to be touched any longer. Not to be held against us, you see. Where else can you find a better deal than that? Every other religion seeks to try to clean you up by your own doing, your own right living. But God comes along and he says, I'm not just going to clean up. I'm going to remove your sin so that it doesn't have anything to do with you any longer. Casting it to the depths of the sea. Now, if God delights in mercy, why do we see people still lost and perishing? Many people have a problem with that. How does that work? If God is a loving God and God delights in mercy, why is it that people still will go to hell? It's because God is just. Who is like our God? He's completely merciful, but God is holy and God is just. And if people refuse to receive his mercy, they must receive his justice. God would not be God. God would not be a loving God if he just let the wicked go and do their own thing. There needs to be justice. How much would we look at a judge and say, that's a good judge because he just let that rapist or he let that murderer go. He didn't even give him a sentence. What a great judge that is. We don't look at that judge and go, that judge is corrupt. In the same way, God must deal with the wicked. He would not be a good God if he didn't do so. And so in his mercy, there's also his justice. And God must deal with these things. But he's given every opportunity for people to receive mercy and grace, to receive forgiveness. But those that push that away must receive his justice. And his justice is every part of his character as his mercy is. But his justice and punishment for sin was executed upon his son on the cross, that we would never have the taste of it. And we need to praise the Lord for that. But we must come into repentance and in humility confessing our sin and our need for forgiveness. And as we do, his grace and his mercy flows without measure to us. That's what 1 John 1:9 says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. As the Lord restores Israel, it'll be a fulfillment now to all that God has promised and covenanted with Abraham and Jacob. Many have thought that Israel has forfeited all of the promises of God because of their disobedience, because of the way that they've lived. Many people say, well, Israel's forfeited that. They're done. They're replaced now by the church. But you see, God has made that covenant with them. God's the one that's done that. And God will uphold his promise and his covenant. That was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. Psalm 105, verse 8-11 says, he remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel as a what? An everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. That land doesn't belong to anybody else. It's God's land. And he's going to bring Israel back into that land. That's what we see here. God is faithful and God upholds his promises. Praise the Lord for that. So, the book of Micah, Israel is being confronted with their sin, their need to repent and turn, but they're also being shown the great mercy of God and the hope that they have in him. Praise the Lord for the great hope we have in him, that he has saved us. As we walk in repentance and we put our trust in him, we're saved. We're saved, not by what we do, but by what he has done already. And it brings us into that everlasting life that he's promised us and the great hope that we have. Praise God for that. Well, we're going to end it right there. And that's the book of Micah.